Well, good evening, and I want to thank all of you for being here this evening. Our attendance is down because we have so many that are out sick. So we need to keep those in our prayers and hope that they'll be back soon. We do have some visitors with us this evening. Patty, my daughter, and my grandson Luke and his three friends. We're so thankful that you're here, and I hope you guys will come back to visit us sometime. You know, Monday morning, I picked up the paper, and it turned to the USA Today, and the USA Today had this headline. It says, "Mass shooting in Texas, pure evil. Gunman opens fire at church, at least 26 killed in massacre outside of San Antonio." This was the headlines on Monday morning's paper. The paper goes on to say, "In what the governor called the deadliest mass shooting in Texas history, a black-clad gunman opened fire during a Sunday morning service at a rural church outside of San Antonio, leaving at least 26 dead, including children. He was found fatally shot a short time later in a neighboring Texas county, and a law enforcement official who is not authorized to comment publicly after being pursued by a Good Samaritan with a gun. Authorities did not immediately identify a motive for the attack at First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, and they did not officially identify the gunman. But two law enforcement officials who were not authorized to comment publicly identified the gunman as Devin Kelly, 26, of nearby Como County, Texas. There are no words to describe pure evil that we have witnessed in Sutherland Springs today," said Texas Governor Greg Abbott. Speaking to reporters late Sunday, Abbott and the officials were cautiously releasing information on the shooting, including the names of victims who range from age 5 to 72 years old. Officials said 23 of the victims were shot inside the church. And it goes on. There's quite a lengthy article there. But you know what? We live in a bloody, bloody world. But our Lord Jesus lived in a bloody world too. There's an individual about whom we read about just one time in the Bible. He was mentioned by Gamaliel, who was a noted doctor of the law, in his speech to the council concerning what action the leaders of the Jews should take towards the apostles. It's found in Acts, the 5th chapter, and I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 5, if you would. In Acts chapter 5, it says, in beginning in verse 34, "Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, having in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if the council or this works be of men, it will come to naught." Listen to what he says. "But if it be a God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." I want to use this this reference of Judas of Galilee as a starting point of our lesson this evening. The information concerning him comes from the works of Flavius Josephus, the noted Jewish historian. Judas of Galilee founded a philosophical sect whose chief tenet was that their only ruler and Lord was God. Josephus stated that Judas has succeeded in making some of the Jews revolt, and implies, but he does not actually mention it, that he lost his life. He especially states, however, that his sons were slain. Now, the indirect consequence of this attempt was to be the rise of the party of the Zealots, who largely contributed to the disturbance which provoked the Jewish war in A.D. 66 through 70. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed, in A.D. 66. It happened at a time when Jesus would have been about 11 years old. Judas of Galilee gathered together a powerful company of reckless and determined patriots, and with wild fury and abandon, launched an attack against the army of the king located at Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a thriving town lying 4 miles north of Nazareth. Now, Sepphoris is the traditional birthplace of Mary. It was the capital of Galilee during the early part of the reign of Herod Antipas, who reigned from 4 BC to AD 39. Now, Judas and his men overcame the guard, they seized the weapons, and they rallied the men of Galilee in a furious rebellion against the hated Romans. These were the Zealots to whom the New Testament so often refers. The raid on the army was quite similar in character to the raid mounted by the fanatical John Brown on the government arsenal at Harper's Ferry, Virginia, two continents away and nearly 2,000 years later. But you know what? The result of these two raids were the same. Failure. The Roman general council of the forces in Palestine at the time was named Verus. He sent a considerable force of men to the city of Sepphoris under the command of his friend Caius. Now the Romans took the city of Sepphoris and they burned it and made slaves of the inhabitants, Josephus writes. They were not done. Verus ordered his men to round up all the Zealots who they could find, made slaves of ones involved in very little in the uprising, but the ones that were guilty, he crucified. These were about 2,000. He crucified about 2,000. And on that day, when Judas was slain and his army scattered, when Sepphoris was burning and sending its smoke up to the heavens, and its inhabitants were being violently bound to be carried away into slavery, it is not too great a stretch of imagination to believe that the 11-year-old Jesus was among the fearful and frightened crowd of Nazarenes who must have watched from their hilltop as a neighboring city was destroyed. Now, these were their neighbors. These were their kinsmen. Nazarene boys married girls from Sepphoris, and the men of Sepphoris had married girls out of Nazareth. This was not happening to a far-off, unknown group of people. These were the closest neighbors and kinsmen that the Nazareth knew. And just a few days later, when the 2,000 men were nailed to the crude Roman crosses and suspended between heaven and earth to die in a show of agony, their terrible cries of torture and pains must have been heard clearly by the frightened Nazarenes, who still were able to look upon the ghastly and ungodly scene. Think about that. 2,000 crosses hanging on the roadside. 2,000 men. Now the hills around Nazareth were almost certainly frequented by the growing boy Jesus. From the highest hill he could see nearly 60 miles in one direction and more than 20 miles in two other directions. The mighty sweeping plain of Esdraelon unfolded beneath their eyes. He could see Carmel, where Elijah had triumphed over the prophets of Baal and had slain over 400 of them. He could see Jezreel, where Naboth's vineyard had been. He could see Gilboa, where Saul and his sons had perished. He could see Bethshan, where the desecrated bodies had been fastened to the walls of the city. I've been there and have seen those things. Jane and I have. He could see the plain where Gideon's little army had destroyed a host of Midian. Clearly visible as well was the Mount Tabor and the brook Kishon with their memories of Barak's victory. Wherever Jesus would have looked, whether it be to the north, the east, or the south, or the west, he would be looking at the hills and valleys that they had been literally soaked in blood. So you see, Nazareth was at the crossroads. Northern Palestine was the narrow land over which the tramping soldiers had to march in endless wars between the Euphrates and the Nile rivers. But oh, these Galilean hills could be so beautiful, indeed, with the flowers of springtime. But they also had known the warm, rich crimson of human blood as untold thousands died in anguish and terror. Now, I've said all of this simply to say that Jesus was born into a violent and evil world. He lived in it and he died in it. And he left the gospel of hope and salvation for all those who would be saved from it. Even as a boy, Jesus was no stranger to suffering. The anguished cry of the widow and the orphans were not unknown to his ears. His world, so far away and so long ago, was nearly like our world of today that the similarities are startling. And if dwelled upon, horribly depressing. Will it always be so? Will there always be wars and rumors of wars? Will there always be violence and hatred and death and destruction? Yes, as long as sinful men inhabit the earth, their sinful ways will continue. You know, it wasn't too very long ago that the horrors of Vietnam were splashed across the television screens on a nightly basis. I'm sure we can all remember that. Most of us, anyway. We have seen the results of the terrorist attacks. We were horrified when New York and the Pentagon and Washington were attacked on 9/11. We have witnessed the blood and the destruction of the war in Iraq and in Afghanistan and Syria. We have seen far too often the results of unrest in the Middle East countries with images of terribly innocent children. We have seen the common people rise up in an effort to attain their freedom in certain communist countries, only to be horribly beaten down in a wave of blood and evil and terror. Who will ever forget the sights connected with the policy of genocide being systematically carried out in Bosnia? It is a bloody, bloody world in which we live, brethren and friends. It is a bloody, bloody world. Now, when my children were growing up, they could go out and play, and they could roam the neighborhood with their friends, and Jane and I didn't have to worry or that they wouldn't make it home because some wicked person would pick them up and bring their young lives to a brutal end. We didn't have to worry in those days in the neighborhood that we lived in. It's not that way anymore. Drive-by shootings were unheard of. Women could go shopping at night without being afraid. Very few homes had bars on their windows and security doors. You could take a vacation in southern Florida without being afraid of being shot as you drove down the expressway. It's not that way anymore. On and on I could go, and so could you. But my friends, because Jesus lived in this bloody old world and died here and lived again, there is hope. Hope for a different kind of place, a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is that hope and by that hope that Christians live, brethren. Without it, man might as well despair. Because this wicked and cruel old world is the best that they could ever hope for if they don't become a Christian and die as a Christian. The gospel of Jesus robs the grave of its victory and steals from death its sting. I wish you'd come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look first of all at verses 20 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote these words. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, for he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, if you would move on down to verses 51 through 57. Now I ask you, as we read this, does this sound like cause for despair? Listen to these words. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the hope of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're seeking to live without it, you're lost forever after. You're lost forever after, except for a fleeting moment of misery on this blood-stained planet. This is the best it's ever going to be for you, brethren and friends, if you're not a Christian. But for the Christian, my friend, we are just passing through on our way to someplace a whole lot better. Indescribably better. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verses 13 through 16. Let's look at this world that the Hebrew writer talks to us about. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's what we are. We're strangers and pilgrims just passing through. This world is not our home, as Bill sings so many times that beautiful song. "And for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So, brethren and friends, those who walk in the light of Jesus Christ have a rendezvous with eternity, which no mortal tongue can tell and no mortal mind can conceive of. The smoking ruins of Sepphoris must have been made quite an impression upon the boy Jesus if he saw them. What a bloody, bloody world. Turn one more passage, if you would, to John, the 16th chapter. And listen to this. John chapter 16. Look at verse 33. Approximately 22 years later, the adult Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." But listen now. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world." So can we, brethren. We can overcome the world, bloody though it be, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus is our friend. He's the greatest friend we shall ever have. He wants us to be his friends. He put it like this in John 15 and verse 14 when he said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command." Because of his self-sacrificing and loving friend, we show our friendship towards him by faithfully obeying his commands. We're not His friends. If we rebel against Him, go beyond His word, or live in a worldly manner, or disregard His authority as Christ, the Son of God. Christ claimed all authority. We're taught to do everything in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you submit to the authority of Christ on the plan of salvation? Do you submit to the authority of Christ in your daily lives as Christians? Do you submit to the authority of Christ in the work and worship of the local church? Those who respect and obey the authority of Christ are promised every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, as Paul so well put it in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We are blessed with all spiritual blessings if we listen to His command and obey Him. Remember the admonition of James when he said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." To fail to refuse to submit to the authority of Christ in all things will cost us our lives in eternity. I just wonder, are we willing to pay that price? You know how long eternity is? I think it was last Sunday morning. I talked about how my mother taught me when I was a kid about how long eternity was. You can't explain eternity because nobody can understand forever and ever and ever and ever. Everything we know ends somewhere. But my mother taught me, and I don't want to bore you with this, but I want to use this for these young men. She said, you have a little bird on the East Coast, and he picks up one grain of sand, and he carries it to the West Coast, and he drops it. That takes him 100 years. He flies back. That takes him 100 years. He does again. He picks up another grain of sand and drives back. Another 100, comes back. That's another 100. That's 400 years for 2 grains of sand. If that little bird, when that little bird has taken every grain of sand from Maine to Florida, from the East Coast to the West Coast, think how long that would take. Well, listen, that is only the beginning of eternity. That's how long you're going to be dead. That's how long we're going to be either in heaven or hell. And it's our choice. So if you're not a Christian, I ask you, are you willing to submit your life to Jesus Christ to pay the price for eternal life with Him and the Father? If so, I beg you to come forward now. I beg you to come forward when we sing the invitation song and to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. Then after you do that, I beg you to be baptized, immersed in water, right here in this baptistry. Immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then when you rise up out of that watery grave, you'll be a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. Then you too will be a Christian. And if tonight is the night He comes back, we'll all go home together. That will be wonderful. It may be that some of you have left your first love. Maybe you are a Christian, but you haven't been doing the things that you should have done. Maybe you've not come to church. Maybe you've sinned in a manner others are aware of. And if you have, after repenting to God, we ask you too to come forward. And let us pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anybody in any way, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing. What's the song, Bill? Great day. Listen to the words of this, brethren and friends. Listen to the words of this song.